All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. Rich Blair resigned yesterday as deacon. It will be effective March the 23rd. This leaves us in an extremely awkward position. So there are a number of things that will have to be taken care of. At this point, the only volunteer we need for the moment is somebody to learn how to handle the website. It involves dealing with two databases. One on one server and one on another. So there is some technical expertise, not a whole lot. It can be trained. So if you're interested in that, please let Bill know. Also, I will be taking off the last week of March, the 27th through the 29th. That's just Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, the midweek classes. We'll have class on both Sundays around that. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 50, where we are almost finished with verse 2. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where positive believers assemble in order to get the truth that is designed to conform them to the godliness code. Obviously, there is an entire system that is involved in this. The function of the local church, the entire gap system, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, being in fellowship, positive volition, intellectual honesty, faith, and then ultimately, of course, applying the difficult principles of the angelic conflict in the face of it. So that is why we are here, is to continue our instruction, to be reinforced in the things that are true, recognizing that ultimately, while this information isn't particularly fun, it does protect us from the myths that are out there that are floating around that America is always going to continue and that everything's going to be fine and that nothing is going to change. The reality is that people have no clue when God decides to drop the hammer how hard he can drop it. And the reality is this country is going to have it dropped in spades. Complete destruction, again, destruction of all the people here. Every human's going to die eventually. The lucky ones will die quick. The other ones will hang around and die slowly. So this protects us, and that is why we are here, is to get the truth. But ultimately, truth that isn't applied is of no value. So that is why faith without works is dead. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to deal with the sin nature if necessary, put aside it through rebound, 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan, recognizing that you have provided through Jesus Christ the answer to all men's problems, and that orientation to him and his viewpoint in the inner man is ultimately what will produce righteousness in the outer man, and that righteousness does not come from external sets of rules enforced on people, but rather through their choice to live according to the principles of your word. And we thank you for your word, which enlightens us, which provides us strength in the angelic conflict, the spiritual food we need, and pray as we approach that word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in Jeremiah 50 again. Many of these principles are going to be reinforced. We have three primary ones, though, that will come out of this. That is the destruction of Babylon, the regathering of Israel, and ultimately, finally, their salvation. This verse here is a command from God, first to Jeremiah. Then, of course, it's a plural, so it will be expanded to include other people, other communicators who become aware of this prophecy, are required, responsible. These are imperatives to proclaim this. Make it plain among the nations and make it here. Make them hear. Now raise up a standard. Make them understand. Do not conceal it, but say. Babylon has been captured. Again, the shift here now from the imperatives to the or the perfects. Niphal here, I think, in the has been captured. These are now to be understood as prophetic perfects. They are seen as done from God's standpoint. The perfect in the Hebrew deals with what's perceived, at least, to be completed action. So it's completed in the mind of God. It has not been effectively done yet because this awaits further developments in history. But the insanity that we see in our White House, coupled with what we see Russia doing, would suggest that this may not be far off. That this is a bad time to cash in your chips spiritually because we could be very close to the end. So the reality is the rapture has to occur a couple of years before this. So the fact is it's probably approaching given the chaos that we see. Babylon has been captured. He addresses the gods now by name. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been dismayed. And then in two parallel phrases here at the end, her idols have been put to shame. And her images, rather, have been put to shame, and her idols have been shattered. So we are some ways through this, actually almost through it. We're about point 30 is, I think, where we left off. The Hebrew verb here that Jeremiah uses to describe what happens to Marduk is kathath, which means to be shattered, which has four ranges of meaning that are attested for this word and its cognates. That is the nouns, adjectives, other things that come off of this word. 31, the first is that of literally breaking something. Like you break something, you drop it, breaks, that's it. That's pretty straightforward. Then it deals with destruction in the abstract, just talking about the term destruction and all that that might entail. And then the third is a loss of morale. And the fourth deals with terror. So when it is used in the Kal, as it is 17 times, it refers either to being broken or to the matter of being demoralized. And since Jeremiah personifies their gods, he calls them by name. He knows they're not real. That's not why he does it. But these are the names of their gods. And so the emotion of dismay is likely in view. And then the other range of this word, the idea of being broken or shattered, comes at the end of the verse. But you can translate this both ways, either time, and it wouldn't really matter. It doesn't effectively change what's being said here. Whether Marduk has been shattered or dismayed, it indicates that Marduk can't act. Marduk cannot act to save these people. But of course, Marduk doesn't exist. So that makes it really difficult to do things when you don't exist. This should not be lost on these people. That the Babylonian gods are powerless. And again, in the ancient world, this was very much considered the way you judged a god was by how it went with his nation. The people that worshipped him sort of determined his status. And if he kept them safe and sound and all that, well, he was a good god. That's all you can really want, really. And he doesn't, you know, do a bunch of nasty stuff to you and destroy your crops and that kind of thing. So, here, in either case, I take it as being dismayed because, again, these are being personified here. So, 33, the final two statements turn from the persons of the god to their physical representations. The Hebrew noun, atsav, that should be A-T-S, by the way, not A-T-H, it should be A-T-S-A-B-H, is always found in the plural and refers to the images of the god that was worshipped. And that should be images that were worshipped. Take that back. That's right. So 34, the same verb is used with this term that was used for Bel. The first use personified Bel as feeling or receiving shame and disgrace. And 35, of course, as these people held these gods in whatever, you know, however they held them, esteem and all of that, they also held their images in the very same way. They really thought that these images were the form of the god, as it were. And of course, God ridicules this to the high heavens in the Old Testament, that men would take a piece of wood, they take part of it and make a Christmas tree, they take part of it and make an idol, and they take part of it and burn it. So how powerful is your idol? If it's no more wood than just what you're burning in your fireplace. And of course, they also made these out of metal and other things, as we know. But in any case, they're worthless. The only thing that they're the gods behind them don't exist. The only thing that exists behind this activity is demons. And the demons, of course, are having a field day in our country today. There's just no doubt about it. They have moved in and they have taken over, and the country is in the toilet and getting worse. And we know it. And we see it in the lives of people. How many will hold in there till the very end? Jesus talked like not many. He said, "When I come back, will I even find faith on the earth?" And this indicates that people have lost priorities. They have not dealt with these matters and effectively, and the Word of God and all of that. So here, the first here personified Bel as being ashamed. And the second usage seems to point to the physical shame or destruction that comes to these images as they are physically destroyed under God's judgment. As they are smashed, as it were, the things they worship. But again, the things we worship aren't these little wooden idols. We worship all the wrong things in this country. We worship technology. We worship money. We worship success. We worship celebrity. And these kinds of things are going to be destroyed just as well, because there's really nothing to them either. The pursuit of money and the details of life, there's nothing to that. It's a dead-end street. It's an endless treadmill that people get on and they can't get off. If you suggest that they liquidate some of their details and simplify their lives, they look at you like you're insane. And the reality is, this is what's killing this country. It's this mentality, and it's well inside the church. And of course, I'm one of the few voices that will stand up against this. I get that. Most of this has just been embraced. This business of all the principles of doctrine just taking a back seat when it's convenient. And we'll just blow off certain things because they're not convenient. It gets in the way of our money and our details. Well, we can't let doctrine do that. Whatever we do, we've got to draw a line somewhere. We cannot let doctrine influence our personal lives. Because if that starts happening, I mean, we could grow and change. We might even become conformed to the image of Christ eventually. And we wouldn't want that. That's not what we're here for. Well, 36 here, the final term used to describe the idols of Babylon is the Hebrew term agilul. The derivation of this verb is debated, and only two primary views have emerged over the years. Some take it to mean blocks or logs, which would likely refer to the pillars that were often nothing more than phallic symbols. This symbol, the obelisk, phallic symbols, are all throughout these false religions, particularly Babylonianism. This is where all of this originated. Back at the Tower of Babel, this is where they came from. The ziggurat, I saw a deal the other day, they were showing this place, warning American kids, don't go here on spring break because they'll kill you. And it was in Mexico, somewhere in Mexico, probably one of the tourist spots. But they had this, and they showed this great pyramid in the background, and you could see it. I mean, and this is just the ziggurat type mentality that came out of the Babylonians at the Tower of Babel and spread throughout the world. This was before, obviously, one of the things before the land bridges were dissolved. If you don't know, at one time, this planet, I think most people recognize it, that there was only one landmass on this planet in the beginning. And there was probably far less surface water than there is now. There was great amounts, great quantities of water were hidden in these, stored in these underground caverns, the fountains of the deep, as they're called. And so when the visitor, whatever it was, hit this planet, and we know there was scientists will agree with all of this. This is no longer confined to the Bible saying it. Scientists know there was a destruction event. There was an extinction event that occurred. And that the dinosaurs didn't die slowly. They died quickly. Everything died quickly. And but they can't acknowledge, while they'll acknowledge all that, they won't acknowledge a universal flood as the cause of it. And the mechanics of it, involved a number of very large and impressive physical forces that God used against this planet. And so he's going to use those kinds of forces once again. So B, others understand it here to relate it to the noun gael, filth or dung, and translated it as balls of excrement. So, in either case, whether it's a phallic symbol or a ball of poo-poo, it's not a flattering deal, as you can understand. So the reality is, again, and those are the only two potential derivations that we can find for this particular word. So in either case, these are viewed as abominations. Deuteronomy 29:17. And again, not everything in the world. I had a friend that used this word like it was, you know, water. Abominations are not ubiquitous. Everything's not an abomination. Now, there's plenty of them to be had. Don't get me wrong. You don't have to look far to find them. But not everything's an abomination. So moreover here, you have seen their abominations and their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which they had with them. And of course, the goal in all of this, of course, is to get the people, the children of Israel, to turn away from God and serve the gods of the nations. So 37, the final verb is the same as was used for Marduk. However, here it should probably be understood in the concrete sense of being physically broken or shattered. Again, when he's personifying, you would expect more of the language of emotion. But for physical items, shattering here works pretty well, in fact. So 38, what all this means is that there is a day coming in which the entire political world order as it currently exists will be demolished. And the political and economic world will never have to deal with Babylon again. Babylon's going to be removed from the stage of human history and eventually from memory. So people won't be standing around in the millennium going, "Remember how great America was?" It's not going to happen. Certainly not going to be going on in the eternal state. We'll be back to a single landmass. But there will be no oceans this time in the eternal state. It'll all be land. So 39, additionally, when such destruction comes to a nation, the belief system of that nation will be exposed for what it is. The things in which people actually trust will not be able to deliver them. So in that day, I don't care what your IRA has in it. I don't care what your bank account has in it. I don't care how much savings you've got. It'll all be worthless. It'll be worthless for us at the rapture. You're leaving every ounce of it. All your details are going to stay here. And so how many ever you have, how important they are to you, they're going to fade into nothingness. They're not important to God, believe me. Your money and your details are not important to God. First, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills as if he needed your money. I think he owns the world. Last time I checked, the world is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So God has all he needs. And the reality is the things Americans trust in and can't part with. It's just sick. It's a sickness. And yet, this is never talked about on the news. How are we going to medicate this away? This lust for money and the details of life that's so important to people. And in fact, in many cases, more important than doctrine is. So that's the sad reality of it. We don't want to be of that ilk. Well, verse 3 now, as we move on here, for a nation has come up against her out of the north. The conjunction key here is causal, explains, gives you a cause or a reason why what happened in verse 2 is going to happen. Because has come up against her is actually the cal perfect, third masculine singular of Allah, A-L-A-H. That means exactly that. Physically, it means to go up or to ascend something. To come up against has the idea here of a military engagement, though. It's not just ascending for the sake of climbing up. Against her is the preposition al, A-L, with the term goy, a nation. And of course, the goy are all the nations that aren't Israel. If they aren't Israel or Judah, and sometimes Jeremiah here will distinguish between the two, but when we talk about Israel, we tend to talk about the united monarchy. Israel as a single whole. That was, of course, changed. The divided monarchy didn't come into existence until after Solomon. Under Saul, David, and Solomon, the monarchy remained united. The king of Israel ruled over the entire land. He still lived in Jerusalem, but his power was over the land. So the goy, a nation, again, undefined here, just says a nation has come up against her from the north. Preposition men, and again, this all agrees very much, and then Saphon, T-S-A-P-H-O-N. Saphon, and that word means the north. It will make her land an object of horror. It is the pronoun, the personal pronoun, who, third person, H-U, apostrophe. Who is he, and he is she. That's how I remembered that in seminary. Who is he, and he is she. And so the who here, the he is the nation, grammatically. It's a masculine singular, and it reaches back to that term goy. A nation, he will make, it will make, imperfect. Now switch back to the imperfect, which essentially is what we would call our English future tense, or that's the way we tend to treat it. It's not really a future strictly, because it can be used to past events. But here he shifts back to what's going to happen, rather than saying it has happened. So the word is sheath, S-H-I-Y-T-H. And that means exactly that, like to set, place, or put. You put your book down, to put something down, something like that. And it means to constitute something, and it means to make someone something that they weren't, is one of the ways it's used. It will make her land. Sign of the direct object here, eighth, E-T-H, with the feminine singular noun, construct, and then the third feminine singular suffix of Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Her land. Her nation. It will make her nation into, to, you got the inseparable preposition lamed, which is just an L, a shortened form of the preposition L, into an object of horror, is Shama, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. This means two things. It first deals with the physical destruction of something that when one sees it leaves them stunned. And so the first part of the thing it focuses on is the actual destruction. The second part it focuses on is the emotion of the one who observes such horror. And so the idea here is the land has become an object of horror. It's a complete desolation that anybody that looks at it's going to be terrified, dismayed, because they can't believe it. So it will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant on it, in it. And it will not become, literally. The word hayah here, the verb, you got the wow here plus the negative low, and then the verb hayah means exactly that, to become something, H-A-Y-A-H. So this indicates a change. That when it says there will be no inhabitant in it, the change is that there had been plenty of inhabitants prior to that. And so therefore, the inhabitants have suddenly gone. There will not become one dwelling, literally. You've got the calactive participle functioning here as a substantive, yashav, Y-A-S-H-A-B-H. And that means to sit first, like to sit down, the physical deal. Then it comes to mean to dwell or stay in a place, to abide, or even to be an inhabitant of a place. That means, obviously it's sitting from the basic sense of it, just stretched out into longer and longer forms of sitting is the idea of it. And so then there will be no residence, no inhabitants, none dwelling in it. In her, literally, inseparable preposition bait plus the third feminine singular suffix. In the land, the feminine singular suffix here reaches back to the noun Eretz. There will be no inhabitant in the land. From man as far as beast. They've translated this here in more particularly idiomatic English. But what you have in the Hebrew is a comparison, and very often comparisons are introduced by this preposition men. Here coupled with the noun in its inseparable form. From a man, masculine singular noun, Adam, A-D-H-A-M. From a man, here, as far as, or until, and they've translated this both man and beast, which is fine. From man to beast, they have fled. Preposition here, ad, as far as, A-D-H, that means up to, until, in space, as far as, or as long as, sometimes. And then you got the word behema. H-E-M-A-H. Behema, Again, normally used of larger domestic animals, cattle, sheep, goats, etc. These are to be distinguished from wild animals in some sense. This does not include wild animals, as we know, because we've already been told by Isaiah that there will be wild animals living here. Predators, carnivores, those that frequent and inhabit arid, desert-type places, those environments. So, behemoth, from man to beast, and this would deal with all domestic animals. They have fled. Cal perfect, third plural here of nude. N-U-D-H. 25 times, that word literally means to sway or shake, to move back and forth, and sometimes it's translated as wander, and sometimes wander aimlessly. Now, in this case, we know that the people, when they leave here, will have a destination in mind. They're not going to just wander aimlessly around the world. They're going to be told, get back to the land of your nativity, if you have one. If you know where your roots are, get there. And get out of here. They have wandered away, they have fled, and they have departed. A cal perfect of halak, H-A-L-A-K. They have walked, literally. That's what the verb means, is to walk. They have walked away, they have departed, they have gone away. And this word is even used a couple of times, I believe, euphemistically for death. So is death in view here? Well, hard to say, but we know there are only going to be two categories, however. And that will be the people that leave and spare their lives and the people that stay and die. Those are the only two categories. There are no others. So it could very well be here that death is in view in that verb. So point one here, Jeremiah immediately identifies those that attack Babylon, but does so only in very general terms. However, his identification is consistent with other references to the geographic region from which Babylon's destroyers come. Jeremiah 53, which is the verse we're looking at, and then also verse 9. Behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. And from there, she will be taken captive. Also, verse 41. So this is consistent, again, very much with what Isaiah had taught, that the destroyers come from the north. Behold, a people is coming from the north. A great nation and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. And 51:48. Then heaven and earth and all that is in them will shout for joy over Babylon. For the destroyers will come to her from the north, declares the Lord. And again, when directions are given in the Bible, they're given from Israel. So don't look north. If we look north of us, we'd think the Canadians are going to kill us. How many are afraid of a Canadian nuclear strike? You know what a Canadian nuclear strike is, don't you? It's some bottle rockets. They fire them at you. No, I'm kidding. Well, two, when a direction is not specified, these prophecies indicate that the group in view is located a great distance from Babylon, in the most remote parts of the world. That's seen in Isaiah 13. Again, very consistent with what we'll see in Jeremiah. And these guys wrote, again, 150 years or so apart. So they are coming from a far country. From the farthest horizons, the Lord and the instruments of his indignation. To destroy the whole land. And the question becomes, are the instruments, the weapons they use, or are these people, the ones firing them, viewed as his weapons? In either case, it doesn't matter. They're gonna push the button. Also, chapter 50 in Jeremiah. Here, verse 26. So, again, these references indicate a great deal of geography lies between Babylon and its destroyer. Come to her from the farthest border. Open up her barns, pile her up like heaps, and utterly destroy her. Let nothing be left to her. And then also, verse 41. Behold, a people is coming from the north. A great nation and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth. So three, those that attack Babylon are viewed in, are referred to rather in various ways, which include the following. And again, these are not to be understood as conflicting descriptions, but complementary ones that each supplements the other. They're called my consecrated ones, my mighty warriors, my arrogant exulting ones in Isaiah 13:3. They are referred to as nations in Isaiah 13:4. They are identified, point C, as Medes and the kings of the Medes. That's Isaiah 13:17, and Jeremiah concurs in 51:11 that this refers to the prophetic Medes. The Lord has aroused the spirit of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose is against Babylon, to destroy it. For it is the vengeance of the Lord, vengeance for his temple. The Medes are described as being in league with the Elamites, Isaiah 21:2. Again, prophetic Elamites, a little more hard to identify, but could be Pakistan. Wouldn't shock me. That's the general kind of region from where the historic Elamites came. But we're not dealing with the historic Elamites. We're dealing with nations that will willingly cooperate with Russia. And I say willingly, they don't even have to willingly cooperate. They may just be under Russia's thumb. But they'll do what they say. They are called a single nation in our verse here that we're looking at now, in Jeremiah 53. A nation has come up against her out of the north. They are identified as a horde of great nations. We get that in Jeremiah 59. They include many, all those who bend the bow. And in this context, we would refer to those with nuclear capabilities who can participate in this. Obviously, from a great distance like that, conventional warfare just does not work. There's just no way. And there's no way that in the course of history that conventional warfare has ever conquered a place in one day, in an hour, no less. In a half an hour, no less. That's never happened. So all of the language here is unique and points you to a situation that you can't find an historical fulfillment for. There just isn't one. So they include many, all that bend the bow. They are called a great nation associated with many kings. Jeremiah 50:41. They include the nations of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. We will look at that, but those typically were lands there in what is now the Balkan area, Asia Minor, Turkey, up through that region. All those little Soviet satellites that are over there are in that region. Which, that's not shocking, we would probably expect that. And the alliance also includes those under the dominion of the Medes. In 51, here we get the fact that they're under this nation's thumb at some level. The governors and all her prefects, and every land, and that can be rendered nation, of her dominion that she dominates. Everyone that she controls. And again, the kings of the prophetic Medes. So four, although the phrase say that four times fast, to go up against, is used in various ways in the Old Testament. In this context, it means to launch an attack against the enemy. Joshua, you find it in other military contexts here during the conquest. Here, the conquest only took about 6 years. It was roughly from about 1405 to 1399 B.C. It didn't take them long to conquer that land and subdue it. Although they never did totally subdue it, and that was part of the deal. God told them, I'm not going to let you completely subdue all of it, because number one, these people are going to be around to test you. And also to keep you sharp. So when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. Now that explicitly makes what going up is in war in that context. Isaiah 36:10 also. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And you can also see Jeremiah 50:21. We will be getting to that one shortly. 5, Jeremiah used the third person pronoun to identify the unidentified nation, to refer to it at any rate, and follows that with the imperfect of the verb sheath, to set, place, or put. Again, this verb is used in a broad variety of ways. It is used of placing something on something else. There in Genesis 48, where Jacob is blessing the boys and he lays his hand, says he puts his hand on his head. That's sheath. It can mean to fix or establish something, to set something up as maybe permanent. Exodus 23, 31. And here you have, it's translated here actually by the term fix or establish would be another synonym you could use here. I will set or place your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates, which is obviously more land than they've ever really occupied. The millennial boundaries are considerably bigger, as we will find out. It can be used in a figurative way of mental activity, to set your mind or heart on something. You can see that in Psalm 62 and Proverbs 27:23. So it's used figuratively there. It can be used in the sense of appointing or establishing someone. Like in Genesis there, I think that's where Joseph is established as Pharaoh's right-hand man. Genesis 41:33. Well, this is the advice anyway of his counselors. Let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him, in other words, to appoint him to an office over the land of Egypt. You can also see Psalm 45:16 there. It can mean to place something on in the sense of imposing it, like Exodus 21. So as you can see, the term is used in a broad variety of ways. Exodus 21:22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, and yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and pay as the judges decide. And he will be fined, is the idea, will be placed upon him. And this is the fine, obviously. So they're like a financial obligation. So it can be used to denote the process of making something into something else. Jeremiah 13. And that's closer to the way it's used here. Jeremiah 13:16. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness and your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and he turns it into gloom. And there the idea of makes it is seat, a sheath here, to set or places it, to turn light into darkness, to hedge up your way, to make it difficult. To remove the divine viewpoint, and you suddenly become staggering around like an idiot. So 6, it is apparent that the final option above is how it is to be understood in this context. The entire nation will become an object of horror. So 7, the imperfect of the verb must refer to future action. So the interpreter is justified in understanding the perfects that bracket this verb. To come up, to wander off, to go away, as being prophetic uses of the perfect. And the author, Jeremiah, shifts back and forth here between Hebrew tenses, between perfects and imperfects. And it's keeping up with it, there's a verse coming up here, I think it's verse 5. To keep up with it is sometimes difficult. The verb there translated, they will come, is actually an imperative. It's a command. And this has to be understood as a command to God for them to come. So God issues, at this time in history, he issues this command to return to the land for the Jews. And they, of their own positive volition, have a desire to get back. Because it says they're going, as we're going to see here, there, and I think maybe it was in verse 4 just before that. They will be going along weeping as they go. Walking and weeping in the Hebrew. To indicate that this is, they're weeping over something. Now either they're sad or they're happy. Or in this case, they're sad. Because they've recognized historically what they've done. That what their people have done. Now obviously they didn't do any of this. They didn't kill the Messiah, but their people did. Their ancestors did. And as they have their spiritual recovery, as they come to the land, they're going to recognize that that it's time to return to the Lord, finally. And this will be a remnant. Again, this is not going to be all Jews. This is not universal. The language of universality is always hedged by the language of the remnant. And so even when you see these things that appear to be a universal statement, bear in mind that there's always only a remnant at any given time of positive volition among the Jews. Paul said he was a part of that remnant during his day. That there was a day, as he said, that God had graciously, there was still a remnant. And the remnant's an important concept in the scriptures because the remnant is that which links the present with the future. There is no future without a remnant. If you lose everything and everybody, all your citizens are destroyed. There's no future. There's no next generation. And so the remnant is a very important concept here again in this issue. So 8 here, the feminine noun shamah is derived from the verb shamim, which first refers to the destruction and desolation, the devastation and desolation that results from some great disaster. And that destruction is normally a result of divine judgment. Now, it may not be in every case, but it happens often enough in the scripture that when God decides to lower the boom, that he has way more power than people imagine. Leviticus 26, verse 22. And I will let loose among you the beasts of the field, which will bereave you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and reduce your number, so that your roads lie deserted. And there, the lie deserted, that's our verb that's translated as deserted. And obviously, this is a result of divine judgment on the nation. Leviticus 26, I believe, if I remember right, is the passage that deals with the five cycles of discipline. And the various levels at which God ratchets this up as he goes. And while we cannot take these passages and apply them to nations willy-nilly, when you watch a nation declining spiritually, you'll see these kinds of things happen. Because God renders judgment on this. He doesn't just sit back and take it. And the judgments, of course, start small and are temporal. But they will, of course, ultimately issue in the one final judgment if the nation proceeds in its way. And that is complete devastation and the population will be scattered around the globe. And the fact that Israel, this is another interesting thing. There's not been really a nation that has the longevity of Israel that's had so many times where it's been put out of its land. Normally, if a people were taken captive, they were assimilated and you never heard from them again. And it's rare for a nation to survive that once. But they survived it under the Assyrian domination, beginning in about 721 BC. It began even before that. But that's when the northern kingdom fell. And yet these people came back, and while they were, many of them were half-breeds, the Samaritans, they still recognized that they were Jewish and that was where they were supposed to be. Full-blooded Jews, again, tended to look down on them, tend to be racially arrogant. But under 721, then three times under, there were three departures, three captivities under Nebuchadnezzar, the last in 586 BC. And then of course, as the Medo-Persians came in, And they let them go back to their land. But then Alexander came in and attempted to Hellenize the place. That happened under his Seleucus. The most notable Seleucid ruler was Antiochus, of course, Epiphanes. Then it happened under the Romans. While they weren't removed from their land under the Greeks, the fact is they tried to Hellenize them to death. was sort of the idea, is to remove their Jewish uniqueness and make them to be a part of this cosmic system. And then, of course, the Romans, they completely decimated the place and all the nation went into captivity. They were all just banished and gone. And the land lay empty. It was a place of horror for many years. Things didn't grow well there. It was like God had jammed it somehow. Oh, I guess he had. Well, there you go. Leviticus there, 26:22. So when you see a nation coming against these one catastrophe, one disaster that begins to pile up after another, this is not God saying, "Hello, I'm here." This is God saying, "I'm about to kick the door in." This is God saying, "It's about over." And again, we applied healing to Babylon, Bible doctrine, but she would not be healed. People won't listen if they don't want to hear it. And that's just the way life is. I just have to accept that. So 9, the second major way the word is used is derived from the basic meaning of making desolate, of laying waste. I should read by laying waste would be better there. It denotes the inner response of shock or horror that comes to one who witnesses the outward devastation. And 10, there is another noun in this family, which is shemama. And that noun normally stresses the desolation itself. Like there in Leviticus 26:33. And it's in a parallel phrase, so it's kind of easy to see. "As your land, I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste." And the noun, our noun, the other noun here, refers to the reaction of horror. That people, when they look at this, they're just appalled. That they just can't believe it. So 11, the next statement is designed to strongly state that no human being would ever reside in Babylon following her destruction. Here back in our verse, "There will be no inhabitant in it." So 12, although some, Longman for instance, believe that this statement is an example of hyperbole, this should not be understood as an exaggeration or overstatement. This should not be understood as a rhetorical device, but a literal statement of fact. And that's seen, when it says no inhabitant, that's seen by what follows. Then he defines what were the inhabitants? Well, there were people and there were domestic animals. And that's largely what we have in this nation. Cats, dogs, cattle, sheep, goats, that kind of thing. We don't have a population of elephants and rhinoceros and all that. So it's domestic animals, and that's what Behemoth tends to focus on. I mean, it can be used of larger wild animals, but most of the time it has the idea of a domestic animal. So 13, although the statement "there will be not become one living in her" is emphatic. Other passages echo this thought and indicate that no one will enter or reside in Babylon again. Jeremiah 51. Verse 29. "So the land quakes and writhes." Oh yes. You haven't seen an earthquake yet. "For the purposes of the Lord against Babylon stand, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants." And also verse 37, same chapter there, "Babylon will become a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and hissing without inhabitants." So 15, the phrase "from generation to generation" indicates that while there is a future for humanity, there will be no future for Babylon. And we'll see that in some other places. It'll say that with this, from generation to generation, there'll be no one there. And that just means there is no generation after this one. Sadly enough, that's where America's headed. 16, the phrase "both man and beast" is an accurate rendering of the Hebrew and deals with the matter of human and animal inhabitants. Man should be understood here in the more generic sense of people. Mankind, you could view it as a whole, but the individual parts of humanity. 17, there will be no human inhabitants left because some will have departed before the attack in obedience to the warning to evacuate. Isaiah 13:14, we saw in that passage. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or a sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one will flee to his own land. And Jeremiah 51 will concur with this. Verse 39. And unless people want to make the deal, well, see, Jeremiah just wrote this because he was just copying Isaiah. He read this 150 years ago, and so he wrote, well, no, number one, Jeremiah is getting new revelation from the Lord. And two, there are a number of things in Jeremiah that we don't find in Isaiah. So this isn't just a rehash of Isaiah's work. When they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk. That they may become jubilant, and they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. That's the long dirt nap. That's the sleep. Actually, what did I do? Did I get the wrong one there? I guess I did, didn't I? I forgot to give you those verses on the generations. But it's perpetual. That's our verse there. So... again, Isaiah now here, 51:6 is the one we need. I got my wires crossed there, obviously. I forgot to give you those nations. So Jeremiah and Isaiah again indicate that this is going to be from generation to generation, indicating again there's a future for some humanity. And we'll see that because I'm going to do at least just the first few verses there of Daniel 7. I don't feel the need to do all of it because only a few verses really apply to what we're studying. But one of the things that you'll see with those animals, which clearly represent Gentile kingdoms, is that the animals are granted an extension of life. Now, the beast will not be, because that refers to the kingdom of Antichrist. He will not be granted an extension of life. But the other beasts, the lion, the bear, will continue to exist in some form. And the Oriental nations are going to continue to exist. Britain is going to have a future. America, no. But these other nations will. 51:6, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment. So 18, most of those that choose to remain will die when the nuclear warheads strike the U.S., i.e. by the sword. That means in warfare. It doesn't mean it has to be a literal sword or spear or literal arrows, any of that. It just means it's a phrase for in warfare. The rest will die from famine. The food supply is destroyed or contaminated. Others will die by means of pestilence, radiation poisoning, virulent contagious diseases, all the diseases that have been eradicated largely, again, are making a comeback in some cases because of this fear of vaccinations. Well, I'm not against vaccinations. Just take the mercury out of it. Nobody should be against vaccination that may save your life. But it doesn't need to have mercury in it. Just do that. But again, how many flu shots did they sell this season? Oh, by the way, how well they work? Did they work that well? It didn't seem like it. But that's okay. They got the money. And that's what matters. The pharmaceutical companies cashed in every year like they do on the flu shots. And again, if people want to get a flu shot, that's fine. But just take the mercury out of it. That'll help you. So there you'll get that and the wild beasts, animal attacks, as we know. And that's all found in Revelation there. Those are actually the verses, the words that are used in how God's going to do this in Revelation 6:8. And this is the pale horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following after him. So these people die and immediately drop right into torment. There, they go hand in hand. Death and Hades. Here they come. You don't want to see these two coming at you. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. That is a fourth of the landmass. Again, the Western Hemisphere comprises about 26 point something, I think, percent of the landmass of the world. And again, when you try to do this with numbers, this drove me nuts for a while because I tried to do it with population and the figures just don't work. This would be wrong if this is referring to the destruction of the U.S. because we do not have a fourth of the world's population here by any stretch at all. So this is over a fourth of the earth, over a fourth of the land to kill with sword, military conflict, famine, pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So what animals there are, as we see, jackals, carnivores, predators, any human that lives is going to be dinner. They're no longer, humans won't be at the top of the food chain any longer. And you're only going to have so many guns and so many bullets if you can find anything that works. How are you going to defend yourself? If a pack of 50 jackals jumps on you, you're not. I saw this freaky thing, and this lady got, she was out there in a canoe, and an otter jumped in her, or whatever she did, and just ripped her to shreds. Now they got a sign out, vicious otter. And this is in one of the freshwater things up here in Manatee County. So this is how most are going to die immediately. Those are the lucky ones. Well, they just drop in, you say lucky, they're dropping into Hades. How lucky is that? Well, what a day. So 19 here, the term beast is the translation of the Hebrew noun behemoth, which denotes quadrupeds, which are distinguished from birds, fish, and reptiles. This distinction is seen early on back in Genesis, at restoration, as God puts the new inhabitants back on the planet. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them, he's always had man and woman, two souls, two kinds of souls even, let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over the behemoth, the cattle, and over the earth, and every creeping thing. It's distinguished there from all these other types of life forms. So 20, the term is used extensively in the Old Testament, and must be interpreted in the context in which one finds it. So although it can refer to carnivorous wild animals, we saw that in Leviticus 26:22 under that fifth cycle of discipline, that he'll turn animals loose in the nation. And then Proverbs 30:30 is another place where that's used. The lion, which is mighty among the beasts, among the behemoth. So obviously that's not a domestic animal, and we know it. But context makes that very plain for us. We don't have to guess. So although it can refer to carnivorous wild animals, most often it is used domestic animals. It includes cattle, sheep, oxen, and goats. And you'll see this in the language of the sacrificial system, Leviticus 1:2, because these are the types of animals that are used in the sacrifices. When any man brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or from the flock. And there the term animals is the more general term, but herd and flock more closely define it for us. And those are pretty clearly domestic animals. So again, if you look at context and pay attention to it, I think you can often figure this out. All right, well, our time is gone, so we'll hope everybody enjoyed your extra hour today, or at least didn't lose one, so that was good, hopefully. And we'll pick up here on Tuesday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We pray that you would nourish us with your doctrine to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.